Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Begin reading in verse 32. I'm going to deal today with a lengthy passage here. They have sort of three interconnected scenes that all must be taken together as we consider the subject of self-sacrificing or self-serving. Beginning in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again." But James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Well, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." Now hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Three times now, in three consecutive chapters of Mark's Gospel, Jesus foretells his disciples what the future holds for him. We call these statements passion predictions because in each one he announces ahead of time the sufferings that he'll endure in Jerusalem. The word passion comes to us from a Latin word meaning to suffer. And so when you have at Easter time a passion play, for instance, in a church may have a passion play, that's a play that dramatizes the sufferings of Jesus. In Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, the theme of the movie was the sufferings of Jesus. So when you think passion, at least in terms of, in a biblical sense, it relates to Jesus Christ, it relates to his sufferings. And so these are passion predictions. In chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, so the first one was in 8:31, the second is in 9:31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him, and when he has been killed he will rise 3 days later. And now here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. So that's a coincidental, but it's easy to remember, 8:31, 9:31, 10:32. They were on the road and he's telling them that he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes and condemned to death and spit on and scourged and killed, and that he will rise again. Now, this statement in chapter 10 is more detailed than those before it. It contains more information, but there are still several similarities. You'll notice that in all three of those passages, he calls himself the Son of Man. Also, in all three, he's very specific about the fact that he will be killed and he will rise again. In Another similarity is that in all three cases, the disciples respond to these statements about his impending suffering and death by sticking their feet into their mouths. Every time they respond with something idiotic. After the first passion prediction in Mark 8:31, Peter had the audacity to rebuke the Lord about the plan for the future. After the second passion prediction in chapter 9, we read that the disciples erupted into an argument amongst themselves about which one of them was the greatest. And here in chapter 10, following the third passion prediction, James and John demonstrate the same cerebral density again. Now, they come to Jesus and they make a very sneaky kind of request. They say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's kind of like that friend of yours who comes to you and says, "Hey, would you do me a favor?" And you say, "Sure." And then they tell you what the favor is, and you think, "Why'd I say sure? What?" Take a tip from Jesus, find out what the favor is first before you say you'll do it. Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, whatever you want." Rather, he says, "Oh, what is it that you want me to do?" And they said, "We want to sit on your right and left side in your glory." Now, in the teaching that follows, Jesus gives a lesson to the disciples on greatness. And we see that he contrasts the way the world sees greatness with the way that greatness is evaluated in the kingdom of God. One is a way of self-sacrificing. The other, a way of self-serving. Jesus demonstrates the former, self-sacrificing. James and John, the latter, self-serving. So we see, first of all, the self-sacrificing Son of Man. As they're walking towards Jerusalem in verse 32, Jesus knew exactly what awaited him there. In fact, we may even say that even though he told the 12 before what was going to happen there, he was the only one who really knew what was going to happen. In chapter 9, in verse 32, after Jesus had told them what was going to happen, we read that they didn't understand, that they were afraid to ask him what he meant. It wasn't that Jesus had been speaking cryptically about his suffering, death, and resurrection. We read in Mark chapter 8 that he was telling them these things plainly. But isn't it amazing that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, and here he is, not just walking towards Jerusalem, but the text says in verse 32, he was walking on ahead of them. He was leading the way. The only one who truly knew what was going to happen was leading the march. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 through 7, speaking of the Messiah who was to come, the voice of this messianic servant says, "I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed." And that phrase, "set my face like flint," is seen demonstrated here in the picture of Jesus leading the march to Jerusalem. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 51 of his gospel that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. Knowing what awaited them there, with determination and with his face set like flint to obey the Father's purpose for his life, Jesus led the processional. In ancient days, a king might lead a band of followers into a great city in order to conquer it. And many hoped that that's what Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem, but instead, he marches on in front of this parade on his way to Jerusalem where he knows he will die. It was a march of self-sacrifice. And the determination in his eyes caused his disciples to be amazed and the others who followed along to be afraid, the text says, to be fearful. And once again, he calls the 12 aside to tell them yet one more time what's going to take place. We see that Jesus declared his self-sacrifice. In verses 33 and 34, just as in all the other passion predictions, Jesus refers to himself using his favorite title, Son of Man. This title occurs 80 times in the Gospels, every time used by Jesus to refer to himself. In Mark alone, he uses it 14 times. No one else ever refers to Jesus with this title. He refers to himself in this way. And as we've said before, this title, Son of Man, is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Daniel 7:13, Daniel writes of seeing an individual in a vision who was like a son of man coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when Jesus uses this phrase, son of man, to describe himself, he's pointing to that idea of who he is. He is the prophesied one, this divine one who is coming forth from the Father with authority and dominion and glory, and who will inherit a kingdom consisting of every tribe and nation and tongue that will be established forever. But though these glorious things could be said of Jesus, he knew that he would not be recognized as such when he made it into the walled city of Jerusalem. He declared to his disciples with great detail the things that were to come. With a series of seven verbs, Jesus foretells the events that are going to come his way, beginning with being delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And this, of course, is a veiled reference to his betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot and his subsequent arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. The chief priests and the scribes are those who make up the Sanhedrin, that supreme court of Israel, who would initially hear the charges against him. They would hear charges of blasphemy leveled against Jesus because he had claimed to be God in the flesh. And they would condemn him to the legal penalty that was due to such extreme cases of blasphemy, and that of death. But the Roman authorities had not given Jewish leaders the right to execute their own criminals. So the Sanhedrin then had to hand him over to the Gentiles, that is the Roman authorities in Jerusalem. And at their hands, Jesus would be mocked and spit upon and scourged. And when he speaks of scourging, this is the brutal act of whipping an individual with what was called a cat of nine tails. This whip with nine strips of leather, each one embedded with pieces of rock and metal and glass. And as that whip struck the back of the victim and was pulled back, those pieces of embedded shrapnel would pull the skin away from the body, intended to inflict extreme pain and rip the flesh right off of the body. And then after the scourging, Jesus told them he would be killed. Of course, he would be taken to the place of crucifixion, where the Roman soldiers would carry out the sentence that the Jewish leaders had placed upon him. In one evening, Jesus was bounced through five different hearings before different Jewish and Gentile authorities before finally being put to death the next morning. But just as he knew that this treatment was to come, he also knew that it would not be the end. After being delivered over to the Sanhedrin to be condemned and handed over to the Romans to be crucified, in death he was handed over to his Father, where the brutal treatment would be swallowed up in glorious triumph. As Jesus says, 3 days later, he will rise again, verse 34. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God vindicated his messianic servant, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and validated every claim that he'd ever made. Jesus knew the suffering that was coming his way in Jerusalem, and he declared it to the disciples in advance. But he did more than just declare this self-sacrifice. We find in verse 45 that he demonstrated self-sacrifice. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It was for this reason, self-sacrifice, that Christ was born. It wasn't something that he would taste only in death. His entire earthly life and ministry was one of self-sacrifice. We might say that self-sacrifice was his divinely ordained mission. We see the self-sacrifice of his life in these words. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus' life is not one of continual receiving from others, but rather of endless giving for the sake of others. Because of his divine nature, here is one who is worthy to receive worship and praise and service from all humanity. But Jesus never occupied an earthly throne of authority during the 33 years of his life on earth. His was not a posture of authority, but of humility. As Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He left the comforts and confines of heavenly glory to come into this fallen world where he was born into poverty and lived in servitude. Everything he taught, every miracle he wrought was filled with conviction and compassion for humanity's sake. He said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus didn't gauge his success by the number of his servants. After all, he only had 12 disciples who stuck it out with him, and one of them was a bad apple, and all of them forsook him at the time of his greatest need. If we judged his greatness by his number of servants, we would have to consider Jesus the epitome of failure. But Jesus gauged his mission not by the number of his servants, but rather by his own service to others. It's no understatement to say that serving others is what he lived for. He said it himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Self-sacrifice was his way of life, but it was also his way of death. He says he came to give his life a ransom for many. Now in this statement, Jesus makes it clear that his life was not taken from him by other people, but rather given by him for other people. Again, let me say that. His life was not taken from him by other people, but given by him for other people. In John 10, Jesus said, "No one has taken my life away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." He gave his life. But it wasn't the senseless death of a suicide or the tragic death of a martyr that Jesus suffered. He gave away his life and death for a purpose, to ransom many, he says. Now this word ransom originally had to do with the price that was paid for the release of a prisoner or a slave. And since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, every person has been in the bondage of sin. And in Psalm 49:7 we read that no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Each of us has our own sins to deal with. We can't ransom another person from sin's grasp. We can't even ransom ourselves. But Christ, the sinless Savior, is able to lay down his life as a ransom for humanity. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had spoken of the severity of the sufferings that the Messiah would undergo, saying that he would be pierced, he would be crushed, he would be chastened, and he would be scourged. The prophet was clear that we were the benefactors of his self-sacrificing death. As he said, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, and scourged for our healing. The prophet said that the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and that he would render his life as a guilt offering for us. And in letter perfect fulfillment of those prophecies, Jesus lived to serve others and died to ransom them. When we see the great self-sacrifice that the Son of Man will endure in both his life and his death for the sake of many, you can't help noticing the stark contrast between the self-sacrificing Son of Man and the self-serving sons of thunder. James and John were brothers, sons of a fisherman named Zebedee. In verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. Jesus had given them the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. They're often seen as impetuous people, fiery of temper. In Matthew 20, we find a parallel account of this event in which their mother is with them, and she's the one who's doing all the talking in Matthew's gospel. Well, the two accounts are not in contradiction with one another. It's apparent from both of them that the mother and the sons took this very untimely opportunity to seek personal advancement from Jesus. But before we start criticizing all that they did here, there's plenty to criticize, but let's look at what they did right. What did James and John do right here? We can see from their words that these sons of thunder rightly understood something about Jesus. Though they may have misunderstood all that he had spoken about the suffering that he was to endure, they did understand that he would eventually be glorified. They knew that he was going to reign in some sense. As they say, "We want to sit on your right and on your left in your glory. So they know that he is coming into days of glory. And we also have to recognize that their faith in Christ as the conquering King and Lord of Lords does not waver in spite of his passion predictions. They are committed to following him. And they understood that he was sovereign over their lives. They understood that if they were to ever be or do anything significant for him, it would be because of him. And so they come to him asking him to enable them to occupy these positions. They sought greatness, and they understood that Jesus has something to say and do about who is great. And finally, we have to commend them for their courage to undergo suffering with him. As they say, they are able to endure the things that are coming his way as well. Perhaps they overestimate their ability. We'll consider that possibility in a moment. But they don't let the promise of coming hardship dissuade them from their allegiance to the Lord. So they aren't total scoundrels. We don't want to paint them with an ugly brush here. There are at least a few things commendable in their conversation with the Lord, but our discussion of what they did right ends there. And we have much more to say about what they did wrong. We begin by noticing that they had the wrong desire. Verse 37 said, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Their desire was their own glory, their own honor. It was common in the ancient world for the most important person to be at the center when seated or when standing or when walking. The most important person would be at the center. And then the next most important person would be on the right side, and the third most important on the left side. Now, it doesn't seem to matter much to James or John which of them is second, which of them is third, as long as they are second and third. They said, just, you know, grant that one of us may sit on your right and one on your left. It seems that they've not yet put the argument to rest as to which of the disciples is the greatest, and so they come to Jesus asking him to appoint them to positions of honor. Of course, they seek these glorious positions because of the authority that would be afforded to them in those positions. If Jesus is the king of a new kingdom, he'll need princes to administrate the kingdom for him, and they want to be those men. In positions 2 and 3 in the kingdom, everyone else will have to bow before them and do their bidding. They'll be like Joseph in Egypt or Daniel in Babylon. They'll be revered by all their kinsmen and served by all the kingdom. Serving Jesus for them has taken on the aim of what is in it for me. And so long as they may receive their own glory by serving him, they are willing. They have self-serving desires, we see. We also see that not only do they have the wrong desire, they have the wrong method. Verse 35, they come up, they say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It was in order to have these self-serving desires granted, they pull Jesus aside for a little power play. They understand his sovereignty over the placement of his servants in the kingdom. So they try to pull a few strings, you know, to make things go their way. And really, they're trying to trap Jesus into a promotion of entitlement, you know, with this question, "Do for us whatever we ask of you." You know, hoping maybe to catch him in a moment where he would say, "Okay, whatever you ask, I'll do." And they say, right hand and left hand, that's what it is. You said anything, we just got you there. They're trying to trap him into this entitlement promotion. If they can get him to agree to this unnamed favor, they know they have a blank check to cash in for whatever self-seeking agenda they choose. After all, you know, in the business world, it's as much who you know that gets you in the door as it is what you know. So they think it must be in the kingdom of God. They resort to this kind of corporate ladder climbing that works in the fallen world, not knowing that the kingdom of God has a different mode of operation and a different standard of advancement. They are self-serving in their methods. Then we see that they also had the wrong sense of self-confidence. In verse 38, Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Yep, sure enough. Well, see, in order for Jesus to receive the crown of glory, he must first endure the crown of thorns. There is humiliation before there is exaltation. There is suffering before there is glory. And the sons of thunder want the glory without the pain. And Jesus says, are you sure you can handle the suffering that's required? Can you drink this cup? Can you take this baptism? To drink a cup is often a biblical symbol of receiving something that's been allotted to you by God. Now, sometimes the reference is to joy and prosperity, such as in Psalm 23 in verse 5, my cup runneth over. You know that he's talking about the wonderful blessings that God has given him. But more frequently in Scripture, the cup represents judgment and wrath. For instance, in Isaiah 51:17. The prophet looks ahead to the generation of captives in Babylon saying, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of his reeling you've drained to the dregs. In Revelation 14, the word of God declares that those who don't worship Christ but bow instead to the Antichrist, the beast, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. Numbers chapter 5, instructions are given for dealing with a woman who's been charged with adultery. And the priest is told he's to write the charges on a scroll, and he's to write the consequences of those charges. If they be true, what penalty do they bear? And then he takes the scroll and he washes it so that the ink runs from the scroll down into a cup of water. And then he takes some sand from the tabernacle floor, representing the very presence of God, and he pours that into this cup and swirls it all around. So here is a cup of water that's mixed in with the presence of God, the dirt of the tabernacle floor, and the curses that are due to the charges that have been leveled against this woman who's been charged with adultery. And then the woman is to drink that cup. And the picture is, if you're not telling the truth, here in the very presence of God, this here in the tabernacle, you're taking the presence of God into your very self. And if you're not telling the truth, you are drinking curses into your own body. The cup of God's wrath is the cup of our sins that have been committed against his glory. But Jesus is saying here that he will take this cup for us, this cup of God's wrath, this cup of our curses. He will drink our sins into his holy body and absorb our sins into himself. The baptism which he says that he'll be baptized with has a similar significance as the cup, indicating that he'll be immersed into the sins of humanity as those sins are poured over him in the punishment of the cross. And he asked James and John, can you handle that? Can you drink that cup? Can you handle that baptism? And here the sons of thunder, so mistaken in their self-confidence, they say, uh-huh, yeah, we can do that. But we commend them for their commitment, but we realize they know not what they say. For Christ is not merely going to suffer and die. He will suffer and die as a ransom for many. And this James and John are incapable of doing. But their eager affirmation is intended to impress Jesus with their credentials for greatness. Kind of like fudging on a resume, you know. We can handle that. We can do that. I've got a lot of experience with cup drinking and baptism undergoing. That's right down my alley. I can handle that. But they don't know what they're talking about. Jesus knows better. He knows that when he's betrayed unto death, every one of the disciples, including James and John, are going to desert him. And he knows that they'll come back, and they'll come back in faith and be restored in fellowship, and that they will suffer for his name's sake. He says, the cup I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. James, we read in Acts 12, becomes a martyr at the hands of Herod. John will suffer imprisonment and exile for many years because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. But alas, this suffering, this death, does not earn them the place of highest honor in the kingdom. For Jesus says, it's not mine to give. I can't give those places of right and left. It's for those for whom it's been prepared. You see, the Father has already determined who will sit at those places. Though they're not named, we understand from this statement that we can't impress God with our merits and our accolades to such an extent that we will earn or deserve from Him any bestowal of divine favor. Whatever we receive from Him, whatever our place in the kingdom, is owing to the mercy and the grace of God and not to our own self-efforts. James and John, oh, they express great self-confidence, but ultimately it's a mask for their self-seeking efforts to secure glory for themselves. And we should point out, the rest of the disciples are probably no better than they are because they become indignant with James and John. We're not told why, but we can surely assume that it's because they think, you know, here we were just having this argument about which one is the greatest, and now they've gone behind our backs and tried to make a case for themselves straight with Jesus. They're angry because James and John beat them to the punch. They want to go and have that conversation with him too. But all this boils down to the fact that they had the wrong role models. Verse 42, Jesus says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you." The desires and methods of James and John were based more on what goes on in the corridors of secular power and politics than on the ways of Jesus Christ. Jesus unmasks this as he describes the power brokers of the world around them, saying that they lord it over people and they hold strong this authority over them. Those who are powerful in the eyes of the world are those who seize power and who exercise it with authoritarian tyranny. They seek to demonstrate their greatness by iron-fisted dictatorship. They use fear as a tactic to reinforce their power over those under their control. In spite of all that Jesus has taught and all that he's modeled for them, this kind of self-seeking authority is deeply rooted in the heart of man, even in the hearts of Christ's man. They're following the wrong role models, and their desire for their own glory and power is self-seeking, just like those of the world around them. And to this, Jesus offers a corrective, saying, it's not to be this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And with these words, Jesus points to himself as the ultimate role model for greatness. He who, though worthy of all worship and all adoration and service, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Greatness in Christ's kingdom will not be evaluated based on the quantity of servants one can press into submission, but on the quality of servanthood that one gives to others. But the quantity of our servants, quality of our service, if they can make serving Christ by serving others the aim of their life, oh, they will be seen as great in the eyes of God. And they'll find that first place of honor that eludes self-seekers. But God isn't easily duped, let's remember. He's aware that there are many who perform works of service for others, but underneath their self-seeking motives underlying. God reevaluates and regards the purity of one's heart and one's motives as much as the service itself. And the one who doesn't seek his own glory, but rather seeks to glorify God by pouring out his or her life in the service of others, will find that God will reward them with glory and honor that they never pursued for themselves. By whose standard will we measure greatness in our lives? Will we use the world's standard, which gauges success on the number of servants and the measure of power that we can marshal? Or will we use the standard of greatness that Jesus employs? He who views our greatness in terms of our service to him and our service to one another. Will we be self-sacrificing like the Son of Man, or self-serving like the sons of thunder? Which role model will we follow? If we follow Christ, we'll find our lives are being expended in the service of other people for his name's sake. And we'll find that when the days of our lives are over, that we've attained true greatness in his eyes. Or perhaps there are some in our midst today who view their relationship with Christ in terms of the rewards that will gain them, and who serve in the church and the community in order to be seen as important in the eyes of men. Christ bids us to lay aside our self-seeking agendas and join Him in laying down our lives for other people, making the self-sacrifice of service to others our primary means of serving Him. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Every one of us comes to that place where we find we're enslaved to sin and Satan, hopeless to deliver ourselves from that bondage, but the ransom price has been paid for our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He paid this price for you, to purchase you for Himself. He ransomed you by His death. Are you one of the many who's accepted that gift of His grace? Price paid to release you from sin's shackles. Your only response to that is to turn from sin and look to Christ by faith to save you. He came to serve you. He came to meet the greatest need of your life, the need for you to be saved from sin and reconciled to the God who made you. He died for you to pay that ransom for your liberty. And if you'll turn to Him by faith and call upon Him as Lord and Savior, He will save you and set you free that you may serve Him and serve one another in His name. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we thank You for Your gift of grace that You came to dwell among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a servant of humanity and to be our ransom, that we may be saved. And we pray today that You would save the one who is yet to call on Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray that those of us who have been saved by Your ransoming grace would die to self-service and the vain glories we pursue according to the patterns of this world. That You would empower us by Your indwelling Spirit to live for Christ, to serve Him by serving each other. Grant that we may esteem greatness in Your eyes as more precious to us than greatness in the eyes of men. And may our lives reflect the pursuit of Your glory, Lord, and not our own. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.